Let me invite you to grab a Bible, if you would, and open with me to the book of Philippians. In the New Testament, Philippians chapter 3. If you're grabbing one of those black pew Bibles there in front of you, you'll find that on page 1249. Philippians chapter 3 is where we'll be today. This last day of 2017. Hard to believe, isn't it? Man, it is hard to believe it. It seems like just yesterday to me that we were starting the Gospel of Mark. It seems like this year has just flown right by. How's it going for you? When you look back over 2017, how's it been? How's it gone? What would you change? How would you improve? What do you want to do differently in 2018 than you did in 2017? One of the words we're going to hear the most over the next week or so, and then we'll all forget about it, is the word resolutions. Right? Your New Year's resolutions. Have you made any New Year's resolutions? If you haven't, I'm here to help. Let me just give you some. I'm kidding. But 2017, the top resolutions made this past year, a year ago now, of course, were for diet and exercise and weight loss, or resolutions that people made to read more or to learn something new, to save money, resolutions to be nicer or to be kinder, to be more patient, resolution to get a new job and finally make that change, or maybe to volunteer more or give more to charity, to relax and get more sleep, or to be a better friend. And these resolutions we commonly make. What are your resolutions? I like making resolutions. I do make them. I write them down just about every year. I encourage that. I think it's good for us to set goals. What about you? What are your resolutions for 2018? For you individually, or maybe parents, or grandparents, for your family? I've been thinking about that for us as a church. For us, for 2018, For Mountain Creek as a whole, if we came together as a church and we said for us together, this area, this is what we're going to resolve to grow towards in the next year. This is what we're going to pray that God would help us change in the next year. This is what we're going to seek. This is going to be our focus. What would the resolution be for Mountain Creek Baptist Church in 2018? If I could set one for us for this coming year. And really, honestly, probably for every year, it would come from this passage that we're going to look at today. In short, it would be this, to think like Paul. It would just be to think like Paul in short. And that comes from Philippians 3:15. We'll put it on the screen for you. This is towards the end of our passage. This is one of two commands he gives in this passage. And here's what he says in Philippians 3:15. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. This is his command after he goes through this long section that we'll see in Philippians 3. Everything he's just said, he says, let those of us who are mature, those of us who are growing in Christ, those of us who are being sanctified in him, we should think this way. And if you in anything think otherwise, he says, God will reveal that also to you. He's saying, this is what I'm saying, inspired by the Spirit. This is how I say we should think. And if you disagree with me, he's saying, I think with all humility, based on Philippians 1:6, even that God will bring to completion what he began, that if you think differently, God is going to bring you along. God will show you that this is the way that we should live. This command in Philippians 3:15 and the command to follow in verse 16 are the two commands in this passage. Before this, Paul is going to give a personal example that we're going to walk through. He's going to give his life trajectory for nearly 30 years since he had been converted. And after giving that, inspired by God, Paul says, this is how we all should think. That's what we're going to see this morning. Think this way too. Would you bow with me and let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us to think your thoughts after you, to help us to consider what Paul sets out as really the model for the Christian life, as consider and not just think about it here for a few minutes together, but to think about it and then apply it and to think about it and to live it out, to live differently because of what your word says, because of this example in Paul, and really because of Jesus, your example, and how you lived, and then what you bought us for, what you brought us into your family for. God, may we live out that purpose individually and together. And so, God, now we ask you from your word that you would teach us. Give us soft hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul wrote the book of Philippians most likely in the early 60s. He's in a prison. And it had been about 12 years since he and his partners had planted the church there at Philippi. You remember that he received in Acts 16 the Macedonian call at night. He had a vision to come to Macedonia and help us, and so they traveled there. Philippi was the major city in that region, and it was a military city. Many soldiers had taken up residence there, and Paul's gonna seize on that later in this passage, and he's gonna use a term that they're gonna know. He's gonna speak their language. And in this city of Philippi, Paul and Silas, his companions, they plant this church. They're ultimately arrested there. You may remember the story of the Philippian jailer who's converted when Paul is there in prison for sharing the gospel. There's an earthquake and he can escape, but he doesn't. He had been singing hymns all night, and he ultimately shares the gospel with this jailer. Their family comes to Christ. And Paul is released, and he moves on to the next town. And of course, they can't do a live chat on Facebook to update things then. And there's no FaceTime for them to connect. And so they would send letters. And most of the letters, if you're new to reading Scripture, most of the books of the New Testament are letters following up with churches that have been started, instructing them to keep the faith and to keep following Christ. 12 or 14 years or so after Paul planted this church, he's moved on and he finds himself in prison again. And he receives a visitor, a gift from the church in Philippi. They send a man named Epaphroditus, and he comes bringing a gift to help Paul, and he comes with news of the church. He gives an update on what's going on. And what we have here is Paul's letter back to Philippi. He sends a letter back to the church. He wants to encourage them. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 3, you read in Philippians 1, 3, where he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage them in chapter 1, verse 6, that God's going to bring to completion everything that he started in them. He's encouraging them. But he's also writing to address one particular issue. He had learned through Epaphroditus that there's a problem at the church in Philippi. There's this problem, and that's division. There's these two camps, and the church is divided. And you see this in chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You two come back together. And all through this letter, he's exhorting them. Chapter 1, 27, he says, stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side together for the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. He's calling them to unity all throughout this letter that he writes. And as he's doing that, he's really showing how this is living out what Jesus called us to. So in Philippians 2, what we read earlier to start our service, he gives this memorable description of Jesus, the one who humbled himself. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. And then he gives these three examples. In chapter 2, he gives the example of Timothy. And he gives the example of Epaphroditus, folks who are men who are putting the good of others ahead of themselves. They're living for the sake of unity, and they're moving forward, following Christ. And he gives this final example in chapter 3, where we find ourselves today. This this long example of his own life. In all of this, what Paul is doing is he's saying, here's how we all should think, and here's how we all should live, so that unified together, we can move forward, doing what we've talked about all year long in the Gospel of Mark, and we can follow Jesus together. That's what he's calling us to here in Philippians, and particularly here in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to pick up today in verse 7. We remember, as we're reading, he's going to end this section with this command: think this way. Think this way. What specifically? What way should we think? Well, number one, consider Christ as gain and all else as loss. This is how we should think. He says, consider Christ as gain and all else as loss. Verse 7, he says, But whatever gain I had, he's looking back to the verses above this, what he's just laid out, all of his gains that he had. This is my reason he had said that I could have confidence, my reason I could have been boasting, and indeed he was boasting before Christ. These are the reasons he says. He says in verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I'm a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, he says, I'm blameless. But whatever gain I had, all of these things, whatever set me apart, whatever made me who I am, whatever made me someone, I reckoned as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, we've got some accountants in here, and Paul is using, he's speaking your language now. Gain and loss and reckoning and counting. He's figuring up. He's making these tally sheets. All of these things that he had thought were his positive, his assets. He's crossing them all out, each and every one, and he's putting all of them together as one great loss. All of these things, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss. He says, I count it as loss. Look at verse 8. Now he says, indeed, I count. I'm continuing. I keep on counting. This present tense now in verse 8. I'm counting everything. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss, and now still I count everything as loss. Why, Paul? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, just knowing Christ. Just knowing Christ. This personal, intimate knowledge, knowing relationally, being connected with him, this worth here far outweighs any gain that I could have in this world. Just knowing Jesus, if I put them on a scale, knowing Christ far outweighs anything else. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, I count everything else as lost, and I continue to do so. He goes further in verse 8, for his sake, because of Christ, I've suffered the loss, so it's not that this is joy, and it's not just that this is easy, and this is just happy always. He's admitting some of these things hurt. I suffered the loss of all things. So we've got everything, whatever gain, we've got everything, and now all things. I suffered the loss of all things. Now I count them, he says, as rubbish. I count them as garbage. I count them as waste. I count them as refuse. I count them as dung, is literally what he's saying. Everything that I thought was good about me, that made me me, when I compare that to Christ, it's not just worthless, it's actually filthy. Right? I want to scrape it off the bottom of my shoe with a stick. All of those things that I thought were good before, I count them as rubbish. Why, Paul? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, or through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he had just said, I thought I was righteous because of the law, because of my obedience and the things that I was doing. I thought I was righteous. But now he's saying, in Christ, I've realized something. My righteousness can't come from me. My righteousness is just filth before God. My righteousness that I have comes from Christ. It's through faith in him. It comes from God. It's a gift. Right? We're talking about righteousness. We're talking about your right standing with God. What Paul is saying here is that your right standing with God can only come, hear me, can only come as a gift of God given to you. It's Christ's righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It's nothing that you earn. It's a gift of God, and it's to be received by faith. So that it depends on faith. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. I want to know him fully. He's saying, I willingly suffer. I willingly suffer the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, as nothing. And I count that as gain. The loss of all that, I count that as gain in light of the worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. To truly call Christ Lord, verse 8, to truly call Christ Lord is to renounce any other competing Lord in your life. It's to renounce any other competing Lord. Jesus isn't Lord sometimes. Jesus isn't Lord sometimes. So I'm trying to find this balance in my house. I'm trying to find this balance in my house of cheering for my own team. Jan, you just close your ears for just a minute, okay? Of cheering for my own team, UGA, and cheering for my wife's team and my daughter's team, Clemson. I'm trying to find this balance. And we like to have fun with it, but I'm also wanting to model the right approach to that in front of my girls. And so, you know, sometimes I put on my UGA cap, and I'm all Georgia, right? And then sometimes, figuratively speaking, because we can't put on orange, can we? So sometimes, figuratively speaking, I put on my Clemson cap, and I pull for Clemson. It's even hard for me to say a cheer. I pull for Clemson sometimes, right? So sometimes I have on my UGA cap, and then figuratively speaking, sometimes I have on my Clemson cap. That's really easy tomorrow, but if we both win tomorrow, then all bets are off. But you know, to truly call Christ my Lord is not to sometimes put on my Jesus cap, and then sometimes I can put on my money cap, and then sometimes I can put on my works or merit cap, or sometimes I can put on my, you know, I'm a good person cap, or sometimes I put on I go to church cap, or sometimes I can put on my social standing, or whatever it is for you. There's not different caps on the table that we pick and choose. Right? Jesus is Lord. There's one cap. There's one name and one name only over my life and over our life as a church, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. He's Lord. Remember verse 15. Paul says, think this way. This is how we're to think. This is how we're to think. Paul is calling us to come with him where he is, to come with him to the point of no return, the point of no going back. Paul's abandoned everything else, and it's only Christ. So in the summer of 2007, I was in Daytona or Ormond Beach, Florida, when the space shuttle Atlantis lifted off. And out on the beach, it lifted off, I think, around 7:30 or 8 that night. And out on the beach, you see this glowing orange trail as it's lifting up in the sky. We're 80 miles north, and we can see this. And this tiny little glimmering speck of the shuttle there in front of this as it's going, it's incredible. And as the rocket travels up towards space over that two-minute period, they're getting updates from mission control. And at some point, eventually towards the end, right before they go into orbit, they hear this call from mission control of negative return. They get this call of negative return. They're at the point now where there's no going back. There's no return. They can't return to the launch site. They can't return to where they've started from. And Paul here is issuing a call of negative return. He's saying there's no going back for us as followers of Christ. He's looking at his own life, and he's saying there's no going back. He says, before I had built my life on my own confidence, on my own works, on keeping the law, on my national identity, on my social standing, on my commitment in comparison to others around me, I was better. All of these things I had built my life on. That's where I was starting from. But now I'm following Christ and there's no going back. And the same thing is true for us. The same thing is true for us. So what are your other launch sites that you're called to abandon? What do you need to look at and say there's no going back? Where did you previously find your self-worth? In your social standing? In your social class? In your level of education? In your political affiliation? In your acts of love and kindness towards others? How you valued yourself in comparison to others around you? I'm better than him. I'm measuring up. All of those things. Paul says rubbish. He says rubbish. He tallied them up and he says that's one great loss and the gain is knowing Christ. And that's the goal he sets forth in these first verses, to know Christ fully. Know Christ fully. We renounce all else. And if that's the goal to know Christ fully, we can make progress in this life, but we'll never arrive fully in this life. And so that leads us to number two. Number two, consider that you haven't made it. Consider that you haven't made it. You haven't arrived yet. You're not there. I'm not there. None of us are there. We haven't made it. Consider that you haven't made it and press on toward the goal. Look at verse 12. It says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Paul's saying, I haven't gotten there, this goal. I haven't obtained this. I'm not perfect. Christian perfection is not possible in this life. I'm not perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He says, I press on for two reasons. One, I just look. The fact is, that's the goal, and I'm not there yet. So a runner running a race, and he knows the finish line, he's not going to stop before the finish line. I haven't arrived. I'm going to keep going towards the goal. And I press on because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I want to go and grab hold of that because Christ has grabbed hold of me. Because Christ has grabbed hold of me first, and that gives me confidence to go forward. And I read about a family who, like some families here in our congregation, has adopted an older child. His name was Roger. He was 12 years old. He came from a very rough background, and he had difficulty adjusting to his new home and his new family. And over the first several months, for quite a while, every day, several times a day, Roger's new parents could be heard saying something like this to him. No, Roger, that's not how we behave in this family. No, Roger, you don't have to scream or fight to hurt or hurt other people to get what you want. No, Roger, we expect you to show respect in this family. Now, did Roger have to make all of those changes in order to become part of the family? No, not at all. He was made a part of the family simply through the grace of adoption. But then, because of that, he did have work to do. Right? He had been made a part of the family, and now his motivation is not to earn a place in the family, but because he had been graciously given a place in the family, because of the love that had been shown to him. There's a security that comes with that. Now he's to work to live like it and live as a part of the family. Paul says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. That's the one thing. And pressing on us, forgetting what's here, that's straining forward. Again, an athletic term, moving with everything I've got in me, straining towards to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. I press on. Forgetting and straining forward, I press on. So I've never made a tally. I said I like making New Year's resolutions. I've never made a tally, but I would just guess that probably about half, probably about 50% I fulfill. And if I dwelled on my failures, I would never make another goal again. And if I dwelled on my successes, I might be tempted to settle in and say I'm doing pretty good and then never make another goal again. Paul says, forgetting and straining forward, I press on. We fail and we fall, and Paul says, don't let that hold you back. And we succeed and we do well, and Paul says, don't let that slow you down. This is where knowing the gospel is so crucial and so vital. And speaking the gospel to yourself every day is so important. We just saw in verse 9, our righteousness is not our own, it's Christ. It's based on his faithfulness. I love the way Milton Vincent puts this. Milton Vincent says, on my worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace toward me. And on my best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not mine. The gospel. The good news, because of Christ's faithfulness unto death in my place, because of his resurrection, we can receive full forgiveness. We can receive right standing with God. We can receive adoption into his family through faith. And this is the upward calling. This is the prize that we'll receive one day. We're running towards that now. We're living in light of that day. We're going to fail. We're going to fail. And the gospel covers us. The gospel covers us. And we're going to have days of success. And on those days, we're still righteous because of Christ and not because of us. There's no boasting. That's incredible grace. So Paul says, press on. Press on towards that day. Keep going. You haven't arrived, so keep going to know Christ fully. Lastly, number 3, Paul says, consider how we can move forward in unity. Consider how we can move forward in unity. Verse 15, where we began. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Us, he's including himself. We all need to think this way. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. That verb, hold true, let us hold true, it's a military term. It's a military term. It's used a handful of times in the New Testament, but these men in Philippi would have got it. It's a term that the military used for the idea of a row and being in line with one another. It's to be in line with the person considered as the standard. To move forward together. Let us move forward together. We've attained Christ. We're in him. Now, that's the standard. Together, let us move forward in that. Let's not go back. Let's move forward together. That's what Paul's telling us here. We think this way and we move forward together. So we're finishing this year where we began this year. We're finishing this year where we're building on for next year together. How can we move forward in unity? Mountain Creek, that's going to take a renewed commitment. It's going to take a renewed commitment to his word and to prayer and to his people, to one another. Continually renewing our commitment to his word, to prayer, and to one another. And one of the ways that we're going to do that, beginning next Sunday, is by studying the Old Testament book of Nehemiah together. We're going to turn next Sunday to the book of Nehemiah. It's an incredible story. Much of it is Nehemiah's own first-person memoirs. It shows the importance of God's people working together. It shows the importance of prayer in the life of God's people, and it shows the centrality of the Word in the restoration of God's people. So I hope you'll read ahead. Read Nehemiah chapter 1 this week, and come next Sunday as we turn in that book together. And one way we move forward together in unity now this morning is by taking the symbol of our unity together in Christ that he gave us, the Lord's Supper. As we take the Lord's Supper, we all eat the same bread, we all drink the same cup. Let that be a reminder to us of our unity with Christ, our unity with one another. His body was broken for us. His body was given for us. We have nourishment and life in Him. His blood was poured out in our place. We have forgiveness in Him. And together, we're united. We're one in Him. At Mountain Creek, we celebrate the Lord's Supper with an open table. And what we mean by that is, if you're a believer in Christ, if you're someone who is repenting of their sins and full trust in Christ, and you're in good standing with the local church, you're free to celebrate with us and take the Lord's table with us. The Scriptures call us to examine our hearts, to examine our hearts before we eat, before we drink, because when we do this, we're proclaiming unity to Christ, and Christ is not united to sin. And so we're to examine our hearts. This is not a call to perfection. This is a gracious call to repent. Repentance is where we find grace. This is a call as we examine our heart to once again find that God forgives us of our sins and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So I'm going to ask our musician to come forward and go on and begin to play softly. And you pray. Reflect on the grace of God. And confess your sins silently to Him, trusting in Him for grace and forgiveness. Let me ask our deacons to come forward at this time and prepare the table.